Blog Talk Radio.
Segment of Art Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Art Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Welcome to this evening's edition of Art Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. During this edition of Art Studies Live, I will be continuing the introduction to my new series relating to systematic theology. In fact, today we're looking at what systematic theology is, an introduction to, if you will. I just want to kind of finish this up tonight so next week we can jump on board with bibliology, taking a look at the Bible. Why do we trust it as God's Word? All right, if you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion this evening, if you have questions or comments, feel free to give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. Again, this area code 646-652-2905. If you'd like to participate in with your questions or comments, excuse me, on air. I apologize. Had an evening with the family and ate pizza, and it's kind of causing me to belch a little bit, so I apologize for that. All right. You can also offer your questions and or comments during the live broadcast on air by joining me in my chat parking lot. Always keep a session open and available for you if you'd like to offer questions or comments via that particular method. I just have three rules in my chat, three rules. Number one, the subject matter as much as possible in my chat room must follow the subject matter of the show. All right? Don't want it to become a distraction from other individuals who are trying to participate. So you must follow the show's subject matter as much as possible. Number two, my chat room is a threshing floor. It's not a boxing ring. And so while we can vigorously debate, we shouldn't be making personal attacks in there. Thirdly, because the format of my show is one that engages and encourages engagement in the marketplace of ideas, I absolutely have little tolerance for snipers. A sniper is an individual who will sit in the room and try to just be contrary to what the show is talking about as a distraction, but won't call the number and engage on it. So it's not a matter of not wanting to hear anything contrary. In fact, I encourage that. But call in. Let's have a discussion about it rather than becoming a distraction in the room. So I have little tolerance for snipers. As always, I ask that you have a pen and paper or pencil and paper at all times. Can be fast moving. We cover a lot of references. And, you know, I'd much rather that you, following the example of the Bereans in Acts 17, would not only just listen to the things that I have to say, but to check up yourself to be sure that in fact, I know what I'm talking about and that I'm properly relating the Word of God. And so I encourage pencils and paper so you can keep notes. You can go back outside of the context of this particular broadcast and you can look at these things on your own. If you happen to be listening to this broadcast via the archives here on Blog Talk Radio during my non-live hours, and you have a question or comment, you can contact me several ways. Number one, you can go on the World Wide Web, www.arcstudies.org. Out there you'll find ways to contact ARC or to follow ARC on Twitter, on Facebook, and on YouTube. You can also voice any issues or any questions or comments that you have on my blog, The ARC Perspective. You can also find information for that out there on the web. If you'd like a more direct approach, you can feel free to give me a call on my ministry line, 614-388-8838, 614-388-8838. You can shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org, or you can just Skype me at ARC Studies. All right, so a lot of ways to, you know, if you have a question or a comment that you'd like to make, a lot of ways for you to contact me. Okay, again, we're talking about systematic theology, concluding the introduction to. We began this morning, a little bit later than normal this morning at 11:30 p.m. Eastern Standard Time. I want to conclude that tonight, just identifying and distinguishing what, in fact, systematic theology is. This morning, we defined it. We spent some time distinguishing it amongst other methodologies, i.e. biblical theology, exegetical theology, historical theology, practical theology, dogmatic theology, pastoral theology, Christian theology, and theology proper. So we distinguished it from those, though in fact it includes all of those in systematic theology. It is to be distinguished from them. And then we ran out of time. What we're going to do this evening is I want to wrap it up by taking a look at a couple of things. We want to look at A, why is systematic theology necessary? The necessity of systematic theology. And we want to look at the requirements of systematic theology, the sources of systematic theology, and whatever questions or comments you might have. All right, so we're going to take a brief musical interlude, and when we come back, we're going to just jump right in where we left off earlier today. So I'll see you on the other side of this musical interlude.
Ah! said, worship the Lord. I worship Him. Come on, He's brought you over some mountain. Come on, tell Him thank you. Come on, tell Him thank you. That's it. Let's worship the Lord. He desires our praise tonight. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Bless you.
Version of that, but it is just as well for every mountain. You know, we all know how the Lord sees us through each and every day, and we bless Him for it. Okay, systematic theology. Systematic theology. This morning, we talked about what it was. We defined it coming from the words actually theos and logos. Which literally means theology. We've got our word theos, which means God, and logos, which means word or discourse or discussion. And so systematic theology is a study of God, or a organization of the study of God. And so we talked about that a little bit this morning. We talked about the five ingredients in a good definition of theology, as illustrated by Millard Erickson, how theology is biblical, utilizing tools and methods of biblical research, how it's systematic, drawing on the entirety of Scripture and relating to various portions of each other, how it has to be relevant to culture, the culture that we live in, drawing from cosmology, psychology, and philosophy of history. Now, that doesn't mean that culture shapes theology, because that's what I see today. In fact, many Christians have errantly been pulled off into what they call the culture wars. We as Christians are in one battle. We have one mission in Scripture, one mission. And I know there are some who would doubt or disagree with that. And I always offer, you know, to illustrate not someone's perception of what it is that we should do, because I believe the Word of God is absolutely clear. You know, we were commanded to embark on the Great Commission by none less than Christ Himself. It's reaffirmed that we are on this Great Commission, or we have been charged with this Great Commission, in 2 Corinthians 5, on verses 19 and following, when the Apostle Paul illustrates for you and I that we have been charged with the ministry of reconciliation, which is synonymous with the Great Commission, you know, to go out and make disciples of men, that is, to reconcile them. It is part of a larger plan that will culminate with Christ finally putting everything back in its proper order, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and presenting it all back to the Father in order, with every knee bowing and every tongue confessing to Christ. Now, oftentimes, because individuals, you know, have their own agendas, and they're based upon moral issues. They're based upon what they think may be a good idea, but we are here to do the will of God, not the will of good. The will of God, not the will of good. I often think back to Israel in Egyptian bondage for 400 years, for more than four centuries, while the Egyptians enslaved them, while the Egyptians practiced infanticide on them, but for 400 years, and understand, God does not govern by time. A day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day to God, 2 Peter 3:9. It doesn't mean God's day is 1,000 years long. The point being made is God is not governed by time. God stands outside of time. He is driven only by his eternal purpose. And in that purpose, Proverbs 16:4, he declares, all things are ordained for his purpose, even the wicked, for the day of adversity. And so there are going to be some things that happen, but God is not here. This is the question you hear often from people, from those who would heed the whole idea that Christianity is somehow akin to moralism. How come bad things happen to good people? As if somehow God is here just to make sure bad things don't happen. Well, God is here to save the souls of men. Fear not him who can kill the body. It's not a matter of giving you, you know, a comfortable living. That's not what we're here for. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not talking about your style of life. You know, you have a good job and you got, you know, you have a nice salary. Then, you know, you live within your means. That's not my point. My point is that is not what we're here for. That's just your situation. But even in that situation, you are called to the ministry of reconciliation. No matter what state you're in, Paul said, you know, in all conditions, in all, whether I'm abased or abound, in all, I've learned a secret. And the whole secret to this Christian walk is walking in the contentment that you know you're following the will of Almighty God. So theology must be relevant to culture from the standpoint of we have to engage what it is that the culture in our situation with the marketplace of ideas and the information superhighway, we have to be able to engage in those particular mediums. We can't shrink back from them. There are issues that are raised today that may distort in our culture. You know, the prosperity gospel is huge, and it distorts and turns individuals away from the mission of Christ. It's not a matter of whether you're affluent or whether you're poor. Whatever state you're in, you learn to be content, as the Apostle Paul declared. We're here to serve the Master, not to see what we can get off of his table or what we or to sit and complain about what we don't have from his table. We are on a mission, a great commission. All right, so it must be relevant to culture. It must be contemporary, relating God's truth to the questions and challenges of today. It must be practical, not merely declaring objective doctrine, but relating to life itself. It's not a matter of just the accumulation of facts, but it's the engagement. We can win debates all we want. We're trying to win the individuals. So it's not the accumulation of information by which you can go and hammer someone. That's not what we're here for. All right? We are here to indulge ourselves, to fulfill our mandate to carry out the Great Commission in the ministry of reconciliation. That's what you and I are here for. We distinguish systematic theology from the other disciplines, as I said before the musical interlude. We distinguish them, systematic theology, from them. They all point to particular methodologies of study and focus of the theological mindset. Systematic theology actually indulges in all of these. But all of these together don't make up systematic theology. It is not bound by any limitations because it looks at the Word of God, and the Word of God is the final court of arbitration, but then it looks everywhere else in order to meet people at the points of their needs. For instance, all right, as I sit here and I talk to you on the radio, and I've often joked about this, if my house ever caught on fire, somebody would think I was a Jehovah, Islamic, Mormon, Satanist, Christian scientist. Because I, as I'm sitting here looking at you, I'm looking at three different study Qurans. I'm looking at an entire library of Jehovah's Witnesses, two of their interlinear New Testaments, Greek New Testaments. I'm looking at all of the standard works of the Book of Mormons, Christian Science, so forth, so on. Why? Because I need to look at all of from a systematic theology perspective. All right, I need to see how Scripture has been distorted in those mindsets from a primary source of material, because individuals tend to distort. A good example is I was once brought a book by an individual who knew that at the time we were doing lectures on the Nation of Islam. And so the guy brought me a book written by a guy in Detroit, a friend of mine, Dexter Hardy, a pastor. At the time, he was a pastor here. Now, I believe he is a church strategist up in Detroit, Michigan. But he knew the author, and he brought me the book because he thought it would be a help. Dexter's a friend of mine from my hometown. When I read the book, I told Dexter that the guy was wrong. The guy had said that Elijah Muhammad had declared that man would never reach the moon. Therefore, he was a false prophet. Well, the problem is, in the book he quoted, when you read the entire quote, what Elijah Muhammad said was, man will never reach the moon to live there. One is false prophecy, the other is not. Now, I'm not justifying the theology of Elijah Muhammad, because in fact, I've written on the theology of the Nation of Islam, the Examination of a Nation. You find it on my website. I find them to be completely heretical. But we can't distort what they say if we're seeking to win them. If we're seeking to just rile Christians up by throwing red meat and then send them into battle ill-equipped, then that's what that would serve to do. You know, it's often like longtime listeners of this broadcast know that I often speak of how I listen to so many Christian broadcasts talking about Sharia law, and they have no clue what it is. But they throw out the red meat, and now every Christian that's heard a broadcast think they know what Sharia law is. You have Congress talking about it. And then, again, that's the red meat by which you can rile people up. There's a group called the Christian Anti-Defamation League. I get emails from them rapid fire. They're one of the main ones riling these things up. They're not trying to win the Muslims, and I say that as one who reads their material. What they're doing is they're trying to just confront them, because they don't understand that in the Great Commission, we are here to reconcile them. And the way we reconcile them is to evangelize them, which means, and I'm not asking everybody to go out and get into all the materials that I do. That's part of what I do. That is as a Christian apologist, all right? But what all Christians should do is become so familiar with the truth that all you have to do is defend it. You see, all of these groups, Islam, claims to be a correct interpretation of Christianity. Mormonism, a correct interpretation of Christianity. Jehovah's Witnesses, or the Watchtower, correct interpretation. Christian Science, correct interpretation. They all claim to be a correct interpretation. In fact, they all tout the familiar refrain that all truth was lost and only our respective fill-in-the-blank can restore the truth to it. If you become so familiar with the truth of Scripture, all you have to do is be ready to give an answer or a defense. The Greek word apologia, in fact, that's where my group gets its name from, the Apologetic Research Center. Be ready to give a defense to every man who asks. If you are prepared to stand on the Word of God, and I'm not talking about doing bad, I'm talking about correcting the error in the marketplace of ideas, and doing so with understanding of what you're saying, not selling wolf tickets. When I grew up, wolf tickets was when somebody would just talk, you know, what we call talking smack. yeah, I'll do this, that, and the other, you know, and knowing doggone well that they didn't have the skill to do any of it. You know, they were the main ones who, if a fight broke out, someone would be holding them, and they'd struggle like they're trying to get away to get to the other person. You let them go, and they didn't want to fight that other person. They were selling wolf tickets. And that's what we've been reduced to as Christians, because we don't know why we believe what we believe. All right? And so it is our responsibility to properly equip ourselves with the Word of God. We cannot relegate theology to the quote-unquote clergy, the theologians. You know, I cringe every time I hear that. The Bible is a common document, and by common I mean it was written so that everyone could understand, and in fact, you're responsible to understand. We cannot have a Sinai relationship with God anymore. We have to have a Mount Zion relationship with God. And for the sake of time, I can't go into that right now, but I've talked about that before in previous broadcasts. But in short, what it teaches is that at the giving of the Ten Commandments, Israel heard God speaking to Moses, and they got afraid and ran back and said, look, we don't want to talk to him. You go talk to him, and we'll hear you. And that's how they had a Sinai relationship. We need somebody between us and God. Well, the God we serve now declares that we should boldly come through the throne of grace. There's nobody between you and God. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 12, Almighty God says, see that you don't refuse, talking about like they did, when you come to Zion in the new relationship. It is an intimate relationship. The Word of God is intended for you to know. And so it's a cop-out when you say, well, the theologians know. That's a cop-out. Every Christian should be a theologian or a student of the doctrines of God. Every Christian should be that. If you are not, theologian is not a calling. It's just a designation. It's not a calling. Every Christian has a calling. And as a Christian having that calling, then every Christian has a responsibility to study, or as Peter put it in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. That you may, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, so that you can study to show yourselves as ones approved of God. And so that's the intent of this particular series, and all broadcasts, but this particular series, I want to bring the raw meat of theology to every Christian. We're all intended to sup from that table. All right? And again, if you want to participate in a organized fashion with access to the worksheets and everything that go along with it, as well as the online testing and scoring. Some people that you know, it makes a difference, right? This is the same course that I taught at Sunbury Road Bible Institute. I have no problem. It is adapted online. I've taught it online a couple of years ago, all right? And so I'm reviving it for those who seek to have that deeper understanding. But by the same token, some people want that immediate feedback of testing. Well, it's there. If you'd like that information and to participate in that, then shoot me an email at theology@arcstudies.org. Theology@arcstudies.org. I'll shoot you out a syllabus as well as each of the worksheets for each week as we get into the particular broadcast or the particular subject matter. All right? But no one's required to do that. Anyone can tune in at any time. That's fine. All right? So let's pick up where we left off. We talked about, we distinguished systematic theology from the other theological disciplines. And I can just conclude that by saying that while many of the disciplines that I mentioned, biblical theology, exegetical theology, the historical, the practical, the dogmatic, the pastoral, the Christian, and the theology proper, while many of those disciplines are often confused with systematic theology, they are decidedly different from it. Systematic theology, by the breadth of its sheer content, and that's what we've been discussing at this point, by the sheer breadth of its sheer content, can and does encompass all of the other disciplines, drawing on each one of them in varying degrees as is necessary while drawing a doctrinal conclusion. But it still, while doing this, maintains distinct importance to each during the process. Doesn't mix them all. In other words, systematic theology takes the materials furnished by exegetical and historical theology and arranges them in a logical order from a theological perspective whenever examining a point of doctrine, yet is still careful to maintain care in distinguishing the contributions of each. When I sit down to translate a particular passage of Scripture from an exegetical perspective, when I sit and I do that, or as often is the case, as I look at church history, I am always careful never to define the meaning of a word by what history, by what they were doing in a passage. And oftentimes we find that individuals do that. Many a distortion of Scripture has come from that very practice. Amongst Christians. I'm not talking about amongst cultists. I'm talking about amongst Christians. You know, the whole idea, for instance, of the seven-day Sabbath, which I agree with. But we have a whole denomination that says, well, all Christians must do this, you know, because this is what they did historically at a particular time. Well, the doctrine teaches something different. Let no man judge you pertaining to any day, any new moon, any festival, any Sabbath, we're taught in Colossians chapter 2. And so it's careful to distinguish, even though looking at both, it's careful to maintain care and distinguishing the contributions of each. This is necessary, and that while both of the two theologies in question, the exegetical and historical, while it's necessary, it may be necessary to view both to gain a complete perspective of a point of doctrine, only the contributions of exegetical theology can be considered as infallible. Only the study of the doctrine itself, exegeting Scripture, only that is infallible. I don't care what the people do. I've often heard people make claims, for instance, that, yeah, at this particular time in history, that's how that was. The Word of God is timeless, and I talked about that earlier. Historical theology just gives us an insight into a progressive apprehension of Christian doctrine or application of Christian doctrine by the early church. All right, so Robert, welcome. Let's move forward now into why is systematic theology necessary? Why is it necessary? Let me give you, as a matter of fact, I'm going to give you I was just going to read one passage, but instead what I'm going to do is I'm going to read a listing of why it's necessary. Amos chapter 8, verse 11 and 12. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor of thirst for water, but of the hearing of the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro, seeking the word of the Lord, but shall not find it. Not that it's not here. It's the famine of the hearing, not of the word, it's of the hearing of it. They're not finding it because they're not listening to what God says anymore. As I pointed out earlier in the broadcast, this morning's broadcast, the same route that Israel went is the route that the church is going, and this is why we have the great apostasy preceding the coming of Christ, not great revival, you know. The word of the Lord, as it says in Isaiah 28:11, when he said, this is my refresh, this is my refreshing, yet they would not hear him. They were no longer listening. And that's what the famine speaks of. The Gospel of John, chapter 16, verse 1 and 2. These things I've spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think he's offering God service. We're not talking about pagans coming after Christians. We're talking about individuals thinking they're serving God coming after you. Because you are maintaining the purity of doctrine, and they've gone off into something else. Acts chapter 20, verse 28 through 31. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and all the flock, amongst which the Holy Spirit has made you an overseer, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in amongst you, not sparing the flock, also from amongst yourselves. Key, amongst yourselves. The attack is not only from without, but it's also from within. From amongst yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to soon be shaken in mind or troubled either by spirit or by word of letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away or the apostasy comes first. By definition, an apostasy is a turning away from a thing. In this case, it is a turning away from sound doctrine. It speaks to the same thing that Amos spoke to, the famine of the hearing of the words of the Lord. Now, what I want you to notice in this particular passage is that Paul is emphasizing that you should be worried that anything else is going to precede the coming of Christ. The only thing that's going to precede his coming is an apostasy, not great revival. Listen to Christian television. And I'm not trying to lump all my brethren into the same basket, but how often do you see great revival is coming? A new move of the Spirit, a new this, a new that. God says this year, this is. How often do you hear that? I've asked people for the last 26 years now to give me one scrap of scripture that supports that type of mentality. We are not preparing God's people for the battle that we're in. Not to come. We are in the midst of it. In the marketplace of ideas, we have Christians out there trying to say, get all you can get. Go get every bit of everything that you can possibly get. That's what it's all about. You know, it's about, you know, getting your stuff from God. I listened to Marvin Winans today preaching at Whitney Houston's funeral, and he preached a prosperity message. I was like, where's the salvation message? While the entire world is looking at this particular woman. Where's the message of salvation? Instead, he preached a prosperity message, how God wants you to get stuff. Christians are not on the battlefield. You have other Christians who are so engaged with fighting Washington. There's no ministry of reconciliation being carried out. We are here to reconcile, to equip ourselves to go into the marketplace of ideas and to overcome the objections that have grown like a briar patch between individuals and seeing a clear picture of Christ so that they can see Christ lifted up rather than the distortions that are between them and Christ. And once seeing that, if Christ be lifted up, he'll draw all men. In this marketplace of ideas, we just have to keep a clear message, rightly cutting straight the word of truth. Study to show yourselves as one approved of God, a workman who needs not be ashamed, rightly cutting straight, not veering left or right, the word of truth. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15 and 16. And so it's a great apostasy that precedes the coming of our Lord and Savior. But yet we are disarming Christians by telling them, just get your stuff. Or Washington is evil. Or fight the Muslims. Or our military should go and fight the crusade. I mean, it's just the most ridiculous thing. And Christians are frothing at the mouth, leading these types of things. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 and 2. The Spirit speaks expressly that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. What that speaks to is that any time, I don't know if you've ever had a burn, if anyone has ever had a burn or you know of someone who had a burn, that it builds up that layer of scar tissue, and in that particular area, it loses sensitivity to contact. The greater the scar tissue, the less feeling that can be felt there. Well, here, he's speaking of conscience being seared with a hot iron, or in other words, building up that layer of scar tissue, so you're no longer sensitive to God trying to draw on you, trying to interact and to direct your path. You're being driven by what other folks say. A proper growth or a proper functioning church, as illustrated in the book of Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 and following, where the Apostle Paul shows proper growth of the church, and he tells us he gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the, notice what it's for, because you see, we see all those things as nouns, and don't get me wrong, they are grammatically nouns, that's not my point. But if I see myself by the calling as a noun, then I see privilege. That's why everybody's multiplying titles to themselves today. Everyone wants to be, you know, somebody, an explosion of apostles, people calling themselves apostles over the last 5 or 6 years. Everybody is an apostle because they see it from the perspective of being a noun. And where, I mean, it is a noun grammatically, but I'm making a functional point here. If you see your job as a verb, then it's what you do. It focuses on what you do. A true evangelist should be evangelizing. A true pastor should be pastoring. Not, oh, that's pastor right there. And we can't even call his first name. Because if you call him by his first name, you might get stoned. So it's privilege that goes with being called by your title, privilege, when the focus should be on the responsibility. He gave these gifts for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, till we all come into the unity of the faith. And when you see the faith in Scripture, hapistos, not just pistos, which speaks of faith, like faith for salvation, when you see the faith with the definite article, it's what it's speaking to is all of the things or doctrines that we live out our Christian lives under, and we come into unity of those Christian truths. It's the same thing that Jude spoke of in Jude 3 when he declared, you know, earnestly contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And so there's unity once we understand what Scripture teaches about God. Then we're all unified by that. It's not the false unity of ecumenism where let's compromise doctrine so we can all get along. We're unified by what we believe. We all come into the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive. And then here's key, verse 15, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effect of working by which every part does its share and causes the growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. That only comes from fully living out loud for Christ, as my cousin always says. Live out loud for Christ. And what she means by that is not just sitting there being vocal about it, but live your life, you know, for Christ. I have a good example. I'm going to go as far as I can with this, but I can't really go into it. I have a situation where an individual came to me for counseling in the public sector. And I'm being as gentle as I can because I don't want to draw the person or other entities into it. All right, but it puts me in a direct conflict because of what I do for a living, because I represent an entity, yet this individual has a situation as part of the leadership of this particular group. This individual also reports to me, but there's a situation in which he's called for my spiritual counsel. Now, I'm glad that the organization has not, they're concerned that he asked for spiritual counsel and that I give it. Now, no one's asked me not to do it, but when talking to individuals who have concerns, and I'm being as gentle as I can, what my response is that Christianity is what I do. It's not just what I am. It's not compartmentalized. It's what I do as much as it's what I am. At no point can something supersede my Christian responsibilities. And unfortunately, no one's asked that. No one's asked that, but there are concerns. But my whole point is that we have to live our lives that way. We have to live our lives. Now, fortunately, like I said, there's a lot of trust involved, you know, with the larger organization, which I'm not going to name. There's a lot of trust involved. You know, no one's tried to force me to do anything. And so I want to make that clear. But the fact that even that situation would come up, your flesh says, oh, do I really want to be caught in between here? But you have to. You have to. If, in fact, you stand for Christ, you have to, because it's what you do. All right. Now, if you notice, this is proper growth, growing up into the head, which is Christ. Now, when you contrast that with Colossians 2, with improper growth, you find the problem that we have today. In Colossians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul, writing about improper growth, says this, verse 18, let no one defraud you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, notice, vainly puffed up by his fleshy mind. This is what happens when we allow someone between us and God. No one should be between you and God. Even when we are privileged to disciple, it is an uncomfortable position because you want the person to become a follower of Christ. And you recognize that while they are spiritual infants, that they're looking to you for sustenance. This is what the Apostle Paul spoke of in Galatians 4:19 as travailing in birth pangs. Till Christ be formed in you, which is what the Ephesians said, so that we can grow up into the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Well, until they reach that point, it's labor pains. We struggle because we don't want folks following us, or we should not. Our goal should always be, at all times, to equip people to follow Christ so every joint can grow up into him and supply to the body. But here, the puffed up mind has gotten in the middle and said, look, I got the word from the Lord for you. See, that's the Sinai mentality. And I've said that twice. I'm going to have to, and I'll do it as quickly as I can. I'm going to have to actually reference it for you. In the book of Exodus, chapter 20, verse 18, and it's easy to remember if you look at it Exodus 20:18, Hebrews 12:18. But in Exodus 20:18, the people, and this is when Moses was on the mountain getting the Ten Commandments, it says, when the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, the mountain smoking, and when the people saw it, they trembled and stood far off. Then they said to Moses, you go speak for us and we'll hear, but let not God speak to us lest we die. Right? And so they didn't want to hear from God. They wanted to make sure Moses stayed between God and them. Well, the writer of Hebrews addresses this same scenario in the 12th chapter of Hebrews when he says this at verse 18. All right, speaking about our condition now. For you have not come to a mountain that may not be touched. That's talking about that same passage in Exodus 20:18. He met Hebrews 12:18, and how they were there and they saw the fire and all the rest of that. He's speaking to us now as believers. We have not come to a mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire and the blackness and darkness and the tempest and the sound of the trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. That's what I just wrote to you. He's saying we haven't come to that type of relationship with God. Verse 20, for they could not endure what was commanded, and it was so much, if so much as a beast touches a mountain, it should be stoned or thrust through with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. Then he goes on in verse 22 to say, but you, talking to you and I, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and the blood of sprinkling that speaks better than that of Abel. See that you do not refuse. You don't do what they did and say, oh, we don't want to hear God. You get between us and God. He's telling you now, he's commanding, see that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they didn't escape, who refused, in other words, even with Moses, between them, they weren't accountable. If they didn't escape, who refused him who spoke from earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven. No longer is it necessary to have a person between you and God. Hebrews chapter 1, at various times, verse 1. God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, who is appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. We boldly go, Hebrews 4:15 said, to the throne of grace. And so we should not allow someone's puffed up brain or puffed up mind, as the Apostle Paul puts it in Colossians chapter 2, to get between us and God. Notice what he says. He says, let no one defraud you of your reward, taking delight in false humility, worship of angels, intruding into those things he has not seen, vainly puffed up by fleshy mind, and not holding fast to the head. Notice, the Ephesians 4:15 speaks of when they train us properly, we grow up into the head. But now when we put this person in between us and God, and they think that they're speaking for God, when we put our trust in them, now we're not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase which is from God. We have to learn that we work for God. And the goal of every teacher of God's people is to teach you that you have direct access. Anyone who tells you other than that. And don't get me wrong, those gifts, we have the gifts. I know what my gift is. I teach the Word of God all the time. I recognize my gift. But the sign of a good teacher is not how many students he has. The sign of a good teacher is how many of his students become teachers. That's what the goal of every spiritual gift is, to equip us so that we can learn to independently use the Word of God and become independent witnesses. But because someone depart from the faith, as 1 Timothy 4, chapter 4, verse 1 and 2 says, some shall depart from the faith, they were giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctors of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 and 2 says this. I'm sorry, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 through 8. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of what is good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying its power, denying its authority. From such people turn away. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 through 4. This is a direct, almost a verbatim quote of Amos. You might as well say, as far as the intent, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing of his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season, out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. Notice what he says, with patience and teaching, for the time will come when they will not put up with sound doctrine, but according to their own lust, because they have itching ears, they will gather themselves a number of teachers who will turn their ears away from the truth and towards made-up stories. Lastly, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 through 3, but there are also false prophets among them, even as there will be false teachers amongst you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring themselves impending destruction. Many will follow their destructive ways, by whom the way of truth will be spoken of contemptuously. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with stories that they've made up. For a long time, their judgment has been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. And so when we look at systematic theology, there is a necessity of it, because we are in a time when there is a famine of the hearing of the word. And even out in this famine of the hearing of the word, we, you and I, are left to, in the marketplace of ideas, to clear away the debris, if you will, so that others can get a clear view of Christ. Let's see. All right. Taking a look real quick in the chat room. All right. How you doing, Cheryl? Didn't even see you come in. Looks like Mary had to step out. All right. All right. All right. So anyway, so let's talk about, let's go further into why it is necessary. Why is systematic theology necessary? It's necessary for that very reason. In this day and age, it's evident to the student of Scripture how prophetically accurate all of these words have proven to be. Sound doctrine or theology is under a concentrated attack, not only from without, but also from within, allowing the world to dictate to Christians what the Christian cause is what many churches today do. Many have no time or patience for defenses that doctrinal preaching and or teaching provides for the believer. Instead, young Christians are led away from God's clearly defined agenda towards a defenseless doctrine that reek of hedonism, of political expedience, and of the social sciences. We are drawn away after the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. This is the very thing that the apostle that Luke spoke to, or at least Christ spoke as recorded by Luke in the parable of the sower. With the seed falling, some falling by the wayside, some falling by the rock, some falling by thorns and thistles, some falling on good ground. The first two never become believers. The first falls on by the wayside and is plucked up and eaten before it could ever take root. The second never takes root because it's an emotional decision. There's never root. It's on the rock. It says they received the word with joy, but in time of temptation, for the word's sake, they fall away. They were never rooted. The second two, however, both become believers. Now, oftentimes, individuals have distorted the last one. They've made this parable about money, and it's not about money. The last one brings forth good fruit. It's planted in good ground and grows and reproduces, as illustrated in the Ephesians 4 illustration. But the one prior to that, the one amongst the thorns and thistles, is caught up in the cares, the riches, and the pleasures of this life. So it grows, but because it grows intertwined with the thorns and thistles, which are being used as a metaphor for the cares, riches, and pleasures of this life, they bring forth no fruit unto maturity, is what it says. The Apostle John, in the book of 1 John chapter 2, declared for all Christians that we are to love not the world, neither the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, he goes on to say, the love of the Father is not in him. And I'm reading the second chapter of the first epistle of John, verses 15 and 16. He says, for all is in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The same three things that Eve was tempted with. The same three things that Satan tempted Adam with, or tried to tempt Jesus with. When we look at the parable of the sower, and we recognize that this seed grows up intertwined with these things, the cares, the riches, and the pleasures of this life. The cares of this life are nothing more than the pride of life. The riches that are illustrated there are nothing more than the lust of the eyes. And the pleasures is nothing more than the lust of the flesh. And so you have seed growing up thinking its mission is world conscious, not God conscious. And because of that, it seeks to try to carry out what it believes God's will to be through the political process, through financial gain. What do you see on Christian television today? That's all you see. Systematic theology, or understanding exactly the purpose of theology and seeing what God's agenda is, what we'll find is that God's agenda is contrary to that. And it allows and equips us to appropriately deal with that as we encounter it. Young Christians are led away from God's clearly defined agenda because of a failure to study the theology of God. Sadly, it's not unusual to turn on your television or your radio and hear theologies that emphasize what God can do for you rather than what you can do for God. Or to turn it on and to find out that God doesn't care what you believe as long as you believe something. You know, I thought it was interesting, and I'm trying to find the clip. Because I know I uploaded it. Oh, yeah, I know where it is. As it pertains to, what's his name? Joel, I can't remember his name. Joel, you know who I'm talking about. But when you listen to Joel Osteen, listen to what he said about Mormonism.
Well, I believe that they are Christians. I don't know if it's the purest form of Christianity like I grew up with, but you know what, I know Mormons. I hear Mitt Romney, and I've never met him, but I hear him say, I believe Jesus is the Son of God. I believe he's my Savior. You know, that's one of the core issues. I'm sure there are other issues that we don't agree on. But, you know, I can say the Baptists and the Methodists and the Catholics don't all agree on everything. So that would be my take on it.
One of the largest churches in America, loved by Christians across the country because he's a great teacher. Doesn't care what you believe as long as you believe something. Doesn't matter that the Jesus of Mitt Romney is Satan's brother, because that's who Jesus is in Mormonism. Doesn't matter that the God of Mormonism is a man, or used to be a man, who lived in a solar system that orbited the sun Koloff. Didn't matter that that's what he believes. Doesn't matter that when you read in the book of Abraham and in the Pearl of Great Price, doesn't matter that according to that, it was necessary and important that Adam and Eve fall. Because without it, they wouldn't have known good, because you wouldn't know good unless you knew what evil was. So it's a good thing they did what they did. And I could go on and on and on. Doesn't matter as long as you believe something. In fact, many today would have you believe that God cares about your political affiliation. Many waste valuable sermon time preaching the Christian virtues of George Washington and Abraham Lincoln instead of Jesus, as if George or Abe, when lifted up, will draw all men unto them. Now, while many of these things may or may not have a place in God's agenda, they are clearly never to take precedent over it in the lives and teachings of followers. And the only reason I say that it may or may not is because I participate in the political process. But I don't preach politics. I cast my vote. I participate as much as I'm allowed in my country. But guess what? If I lived in China, what I do for God would not change. Because, you see, in America, they feel like God has us fighting the culture war. Well, what if you were in Bangladesh? God's mission for you is different there? The Great Commission is universal. The Ministry of Reconciliation, universal. Doesn't matter where you are. What all Christians everywhere are commanded to do is the exact same thing. Unfortunately, in this age of relativism, in which there appears to be no absolutes, it is vital, vital to know that God has absolutes, that absolute truth exists. God, His Word, and His truth stand out as eternal absolutes, unchanged and unchanging in opposition to the corruptions of atheism, of agnosticism, of relativism, of esotericism, of existentialism, and any other philosophy that any other religious or non-religious man has used to saturate this generation. There is a necessity, an urgent need, I would say, for a return to sound doctrine, even as I see scriptures saying that what will precede the coming of our Lord is apostasy. We are still to fight in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, with all long-suffering and doctrine, recognizing that this day would come. Scripture declared it would. To that end, the mastery of systematic theology will help all believers to not only address, but to confront these types of theological anomalies, as well as it will assist every Christian in his or her, as they seek to restore or the restoration of biblical truth to a place of prominence in the marketplace of ideas. Now, this assistance comes in several different ways. Number one, in the marketplace of ideas, it helps by being an explanation of what Christianity is. Most that reject Christianity don't know what it is. They've heard from someone else what it is, or some distortion of what it is, or they turned on Christian television and seen a distortion of what it is. By systematically studying God's word or using this particular methodology, it allows us to function with understanding in the marketplace of ideas. In fact, it is necessary as a researched and studied explanation, as well as a systematic organization of all doctrines found in Scripture and that are foundational and necessary to Christianity. As a result of systematic theology, Christians are able to give a clear understanding about the fundamental beliefs of the Christian faith. The Bible was not written in a doctrinal outline. I remember the first time I opened up a Bible you know, to try to study it myself. I remember I opened it up and just like put my finger on a page and thought I found something deep. I think it was, it was Jeremiah 28:32. And this is before I really started studying. I was still in the Marine Corps at this time, and I was like, okay, God, if you want me to know something, then I'm going to do this. It's actually 32:28. And I open it up, just open it up with my eyes closed, and plop my finger right down on the page, Jeremiah 32:28, listen to what it says. Wow, I thought it was, I can't remember where, actually 27. Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? I was like, wow. Now, I don't recommend that as a method of study, but it's what I needed to see at that time, at that particular time. But unfortunately, because of the background in Christianity that I had, part of my theological training growing up in churches where individuals just basically preach one verse and went on for a half an hour, 45 minutes, the organ would play and then folks would shout. That's what it would be. There was no study of Scripture. As a matter of fact, after you read that verse, you could put your Bible down. You no longer needed it. And I hear much of that today in churches. But yet the one thing I did get out of it is that if no one tunes up or if they don't hoop when they preach, then they don't have any anointing. And because of that, I did not listen to the individual who would end up 7.5-8 years later discipling me properly. Because I didn't think he had anointing, so I would not listen to him. So while they did not teach me what Scripture taught, they taught me enough so I wouldn't listen to someone who could have taught me. They steered my ears away from truth unto error. Again, the Bible is not written in a doctrinal outline. It's important to systematize the parts of the Bible to understand the doctrinal emphasis of the entire Bible. And everybody indulges to a degree in systematic theology, whether you understand it or not. If I ask you, what is the first indication of a virgin birth in Scripture? Some would go to the Old Testament where it speaks of a virgin, shall be with child. But many of you will go back to Genesis, what God spoke of in Genesis 3, putting enmity between Eve's seed or woman's seed and Satan. And they would recognize women don't have seed, they have the egg. That's the first indicator. That's systematic theology. Looking at a doctrine throughout Scripture, recognizing all of the breadcrumbs, if you will, that identify a particular doctrine as it's developed throughout Scripture. And so systematic theology serves as an explanation for Christianity. We know why. For instance, many can't understand, especially in Islam, you know, how could God take his son's life on behalf of you for your sin and then resurrect him, give him his life back? That makes no sense to them. And why would it be necessary anyway? That makes no sense to them. We as believers have an opportunity and a responsibility to be able to explain those things, and systematic theology serves to equip people to explain those things in the marketplace of ideas. Number two, systematic theology serves as an apologetic for Christianity. It serves as an apologetic for Christianity. It enables Christians to defend their beliefs rationally against opponents and antagonists of the faith. Early in the Christian church, believers used their systematized beliefs to address opponents and unbelievers throughout church history. I've often read on the broadcast, I've often quoted from Hippolytus and Irenaeus and Ignatius and Polycarp and Tertullian. I've often quoted as they encountered particular things. This is perhaps even more important for you and I today, with the emergence and growth of not only humanism, but hedonism, as well as the non-Christian cults and the Eastern religions, Eastern religious thought, rather, in the marketplace of ideas. You know, some have called Zen Buddhism, they've developed what they call Zen Christianity. And I heard for the first time day before yesterday that individuals now are working to create what's called Chrislam. Chrislam, a merger between Christianity and Islam, trying to see where we can merge the two to see that they're compatible. And I'm not shocked by that. Because I remember it was only a little over a decade ago when a decidedly Christian publisher, InterVarsity Press, published a work called How Wide the Divide, in which they sought to do the exact same thing to tear down the walls between Christianity and Mormonism. What right does any individual have to try to erase the line of demarcation that exists between the kingdom of God and the kingdoms of this world and the kingdom of the cults? What right? Further, I would ask, where are the Christians holding the line in the marketplace of ideas, not allowing this line to be systematically obliterated and erased? Where are the Christians declaring, not on my watch? Well, many of them are running off trying to get what's on God's table. And many of them, because they need political numbers, are willing to allow this line to be erased. Mike Huckabee said, you know what? Because they're trying to rile up their political party, we're all Catholics today. That's an affront to the Word of God. Systematic theology serves as an apologetic against those very things. Because of all these different things that are now the Christian church is now encountering in the marketplace of ideas, you know, the systematized doctrines of the Christian faith must be researched, delineated, and presented as a rational defense of the historic Christianity. We, as the Apostle Paul said, must be set for the defense of the faith. The faith, there's that again, hapistos, the truths that make up the foundation on which we stand to lift up Christ so he can draw all men unto him. Number three, Christianity serves as a means of maturity for Christians, a means of maturity. Systematic theology is an assertion of Christian truth. These same truths are essential to the maturity of Christians. In the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, the Apostle Paul says this: Shun profane, hold on, make sure I'm at the right passage. Yep, chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, when he declares, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped unto every good work. Now, let me stop there for a moment. Here's a good example of how the Word of God has been allowed to be distorted. You have the Roman Catholic institution that teaches that Scripture alone is not enough. You need Scripture and tradition. And by tradition, what they're talking about is the traditions of the Roman Catholic institution. And even Scripture must be interpreted by the magisterium of the church. Not Scripture alone, it must be interpreted. And every group that would distort Scripture has such a thing. As I said, everything that's against the Word of God says the same thing. They all say that, you know what, truth is lost from Scripture, and only our respective fill-in-the-blank, be it Mary Baker Eddy, be it Charles Taze Russell, you know, be it Prophet Muhammad, be it Willard and Miller Fillmore, be it Phoenix Quimby, be it papal infallibility or the magisterium of the church. See, they must restore the truth to it. But the Word of God says something different. You see, individuals need to get their fleshy mind between you and God in order for that to be true. That's why you can't contradict Prophet Muhammad. There was a guy in Malaysia the other day. He was a Saudi Arabian citizen, and the Prophet Muhammad's birthday was just a couple of days ago, and he had tweeted on his tweet site, a Twitter site, he had tweeted, and I'm trying to remember verbatim what he said. He said, there are many things I love about you, but some things I hate, and many more that I don't understand. Now, he tweeted that about Prophet Muhammad on his birthday. Well, immediately, the Saudis were outraged, and they used Interpol to hunt him down to find out where he is. He was in Malaysia, and then they had the Malaysian government turn him over to them. And he's probably dead by now, because that's considered blasphemy. You can't say that about the Prophet, that there are many things I love about you, some things that I hate, and many I don't understand. When you put someone between you and God, or when they put themselves there, their rule must be absolute. And that's how it is with Muhammad. That's how it is with Charles Taze Russell, and initially with the Jehovah's Witnesses, Judge Rutherford after him, and then the governing body right now. That's how it is with all leaderships. In the papal bull, unum sanctum, papal bull, which is an appropriate title, that's an official document of the Pope, Pope Boniface IX said, it is altogether necessary for salvation for every living creature to be subject to the Holy Roman Pontiff, or the Pope. That still exists. Don't take my word for it. Ask them. It still exists. It is necessary for salvation for you to be in subjection to the Pope. They always want to put themselves between you and God. But Scripture says all Scripture is inspired, it's God-breathed, and it's profitable. I call this God's washing machine. It's profitable for doctrine. You see, true doctrine automatically scrubs. It exposes. It corrects. It does all the things listed here. True doctrine exposes, that's reproof, it corrects, and it instructs it in the right way. I don't have to teach someone that 2 plus 2 is not 9. All I have to do is show them factually that 2 plus 2 is 4. Now, unfortunately, the greatest enemy of truth is not a lie. The greatest enemy of truth is the myth. And so oftentimes, you know, we do have to delve off to understand the myth to see how folks got where they are. But holding the line of truth is always enough, you see, because we have a secret weapon. It's not the amount of words you can speak to someone. It's speaking the truth. And the Holy Spirit is here to lead and guide into all truth. There was a guy, an individual, Bill Settner, Bill and his wife. His wife was from an affluent family. In fact, they were millionaires. And it's an interesting story. Bill used to sit in the lobby of the Watchtower building in New York. Dr. Walter Martin, the founder of the Christian Research Institute and author of The Apologetic Standard, The Kingdom of the Cults, they called him. As a matter of fact, there's a show called The Bible Answer Man that's still put on today by the Christian Research Institute. It's hosted by Hank Hanegraaff, and many people attribute that to Hank. No, Walter Martin was called The Bible Answer Man because he, if he didn't know it, he was going to look it up and get back with you. And so that's how he got the name. You know, he'd stand as he had to wait on a bus or on a train or on a plane, and he would engage people in conversations. And if they ever came across something that he didn't know, he'd tell them, you know what, how can I contact you? I'll research and get back with you. And he always did. And that's how he got the name. Well, he was in New York City, and he was had a little time on his hands. And every time he was there, he would go in the Welcome Center of the Watchtower, and Bill Settner was the guy who stood behind the counter. And he would engage Bill with questions, not just going there debating him, but he would, you know, they would go back and forth and ask questions. Well, 10 years later, Bill left the Watchtower because of questions he could never resolve that Walter asked him. You see, we plant, we water, but God gets the increase. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 10 years later, nearly, Bill and his wife left the Watchtower. She and they were not only disfellowshipped, which is the Watchtower version of excommunication. It's actually worse because their families were no longer ever, none of their Jehovah's Witness families could ever speak to them again. But she was disinherited. They lost millions. They put out a book with all the materials. They copied all the Watchtower material that they had and put it in a book, photocopied. The whole book, it wasn't writing a book. They just photocopied the material and put it in a book. And what's interesting is I have the book, and one day I looked on the back, you know, where all the information is, and there was a number that looked like a phone number. I called it, and his wife answered the phone on the back of the book. I called it, and she answered the phone. She was vacuuming. I was like, wow, you're talking about real people. Now, I wouldn't have done that, but I'm just saying real people. But the point, I bring up that story to make a point. We have the secret weapon. All we have to do is be faithful to the truth, and the Holy Spirit will lead and guide into all truth. So he'll work them. We don't have to work them anywhere. We just have to overcome objections with truth. And so when you look at this, it's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. And then it goes on to say, and this is contrary to what the Roman Catholic Church teaches you and I, it says that the man of God may be complete. They say Scripture is incomplete without tradition. But Scripture not only says that you may be complete, but it says thoroughly equipped for every good work. You're left at no disadvantage when you yield to the authority of Scripture. You see, they believe that without the authority of Scripture, the men will believe whatever they want to believe. Well, guess what? That's how the Roman Catholic Church is now. Islam often talks about how well, look at all the denominations in Christian. I've tracked at least 25 denominations of Islam. I'm sure there are more. I just didn't need to look anymore. And I could say the same thing about Roman Catholicism and Mormonism. Mormonism, the LDS, the RLDS, the Strangites. I could go on, even Jehovah's Witnesses, the Millennial Dawn students. I could go on and on and on. Every heresy continues to beget heresy. But the Word of God holds sure because it is God-breathed. All right, this is the Ark Studies live broadcast coming up on 30 minutes left in the broadcast. We're talking about systematic theology. If you have a question or comment, feel free to give me a call. Area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. If you have questions or comments during the live hours here, you can also join me in my chat parking lot during non-live hours. If you have questions or comments, please feel free. Shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org, or you can Skype me, Ark Studies, or call my ministry line, 614-388-8838. Right? So systematic theology serves as a means of maturity for Christians. It's an assertion of Christian truth, and these truths are essential to the maturity of believers. Paul's writings make it clear that doctrine is foundational to Christian maturity, inasmuch as Paul normally builds a doctrinal foundation in his epistles, for example, in Ephesians chapter 1 through 3. But before he exhorts believers to live correctly, when you look at Ephesians 4 through 6, he always emphasizes the foundation first. And that's the problem that we have today, all right, is that we focus on the preaching preaching exhortation instead of doctrine. Now, there is a place for preaching exhortation. But what are you exhorting people to do? Unfortunately, what happens is people preach exhortation and they encourage you to do good things. The will of good, not the will of God. And then other people hear that and they build upon that. I talked earlier about homiletics. Homiletics, you know, at its core is fine, and it focuses on how to best present this material to the audience that you're speaking to. But we've taken it and we've turned it into style. And so one preacher will focus on his style, not how it's presented to the audience, but what's the most clever way that he could preach it, his particular style that will give him uniqueness amongst preachers. Then other preachers listen to that, and they say, wow, I like that. And so they want to incorporate some of the things that he said in their sermons. So homiletics becomes about styles, not about becoming all things to all men. That's why you hear so many preachers, and you hear this all the time. You know, turn to your neighbor and say this. You know, or someone's preaching and tell him, all right, say this. You know, they're preaching, and everybody, you know, they turn to a book and say, doctrine. Everybody say doctrine. And it becomes, you know, mimicking each other's styles rather than trying to tailor the message to meet people. You know, I wouldn't go to a Muslim from a theological perspective the way I would speak to a Jehovah's Witness from a theological perspective. You see, because Jehovah's Witnesses have a Christological mindset, and there's error I need to deal with. Islam has a Christological mindset, but the errors are much different. The same with Mormonism, a Christological mindset, but it's different. And so for each, I need to respond differently, respecting who it is that I'm talking to try to make sure that I'm meeting their issues and their concerns and not have some prepackaged thing where I'm just talking at them, but I'm talking to them. Remember, it must be relative. And so when you look at how Paul writes, he builds his foundation at Ephesians 1 through 3, actually into 4, before he begins to exhort people to live correctly from the 4th chapter to the 6th. You can also see that many Christians have faithfully attended church services for decades, yet have little understanding of the major doctrines of the Christian faith. Yet it is correct knowledge of Christian doctrine that's important in the development of Christian maturity. If you don't understand why you believe what you believe, then how can you say you truly believe anything? Your theology is because he said so. It's not because the Word of God says so, because you can't go to the Word of God to buttress what it is that you are presenting. I've often talked about how when I was in the Marine Corps, you know, we'd be out and, you know, and individuals would be trying to witness to us. And I never will forget one time I guys were witnessing to us and had the tracts. And I would ask them, what does this tract say? Half the time they didn't even read the tract. I remember one, I told, you know what? The Word of God says, how can a man judge a man when he's but a man? 1 Corinthians chapter 21. And I can't remember what it was, what chapter I said, but it was like 21. You know, even I knew how many chapters was in 1 Corinthians then. And the guy I was talking to was like, wow, you know a little scripture. I was like, this guy knows nothing. He's out here ill-prepared. You know, and that actually started forcing me more towards deism. Christians have attended church services for decades and don't understand Christian doctrine, the major foundational Christian doctrine. Why is it necessary? Why is Christ the only way? Why are my works not good enough? You say they're filthy rags. Where do you get that from? Who said that's true? The man wrote the word of God. These are all things that I'm sure some of you have encountered. Are you able to engage on those issues and to, in the marketplace of ideas, to present a well-reasoned response to those type of things? Systematic theology provides that type of methodology that will allow you to study the Word of God and to learn the important all of it's important, but the foundational doctrines, and to build up from there. It'll also prevent and protect the believer from lapsing into theological error. When you look in the book of 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, the first epistle of John, chapter 4, verse 1, the Apostle John said this: Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. In the epistle of Jude, verse 4, he says, Certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny the only Lord, the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. It's for this reason that he said in a previous verse, Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints, for certain men have crept in unnoticed. So know why you believe what you believe, because there are many who are in the camp who have the very intention to toss to and fro, to lead astray, to draw away disciples after themselves. Systematic theology serves as that means of maturity by which Christians are prepared not to have to encounter that, number one, and to confront it as it arises in front of them. All right. Systematic theology serves as a means of testing the validity of unfamiliar doctrines. It provides the believer with a barometer by which he can recognize and distinguish between biblical truth and falsehood. The Apostle Paul put it this way, as I read earlier in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 through 16. He himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, some teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effect of working by which every part does its share, causes the growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. And so by coming into the unity of the faith, of the truths that we find in Scripture, we no longer are tossed to and fro. We are anchored by everything that we've learned from Scripture. We are anchored by those things. So it serves as a means of testing the validity of any unfamiliar doctrine. When someone comes to you, I heard something recently, which I'm not going to speak of, because I respect the brother generally, but I heard him start teaching something that I have issue with, and until I speak to him privately, you know, I won't speak of it. I mean, it wasn't a big thing, but it's that subtle distortion where you have now spoken something from Scripture that Scripture does not allow. You've jumped the gap and leaned to your own understanding. Scripture says, in all your ways, acknowledge him and he will direct your path. Not in most, in all. All right, lastly, let's talk about the requirements of systematic theology. the requirements of systematic theology. All right? Number one, inspiration and inerrancy of Scripture. No adequate theology is possible without a belief in the inspiration and inerrancy of Scripture. If this doctrine is abandoned, then reason becomes, human reason, becomes the source of authority, and reason then sits in judgment upon the text of Scripture. You can discard or add whatever you like or don't like. And so if you are, you know, and I've often said this, you know, when I encounter anyone, the first thing that I try to ascertain is where they're coming from. You know, that's why if someone comes in the room and they start touting a particular thing, I need to identify what they believe for a couple of reasons. All right. Number one, I need to identify what they believe so that I then, from the standpoint of true homiletics, can tailor my response to what I know their error is. Not just throw, you know, I want to make sure that I'm filling in the missing details in their lives with the skill of a painter, of a portrait painter, and not a house painter. I don't want to just slap coats on and cover up. It's in those nooks and crannies that you find with a subtle turn to the left when it should have been right, or right when it should have been left, is fine. So I need to know that. In that discovery process, often you find an individual really doesn't respect the Word of God as authoritative. And if someone doesn't respect the Word of God as authoritative, then it's foolishness to continue to quote the Word of God to them. It becomes circular reasoning. It becomes the Word of God is the Word of God because I say it is. And I say it is because it says it is. And it says it is, so therefore I say it is. That's circular reasoning. So at that point, it makes no sense to continue down that road. At that point, it becomes a matter of, you know, verifying Scripture. Identifying why you believe Scripture is the Word of God, using a justifiable, well-reasoned response. Again, Robert's in the room, and you remember back for some of you who sat in when the individual, the evolutionist, called, and he kept wanting to talk about the Word of God. If you recall, I didn't want to discuss the Word of God with him. In fact, I told him, I know what you don't believe. Let's talk about what you do believe. He didn't respect the Word of God as authoritative. He believed something else was authoritative. So let's look at that. Let's put both under the spotlight. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to put what you hold under the spotlight first. Because you have a position that you think that you're launching from. So I need to show you that your foundation is not sure. Now, that doesn't make my foundation sure, because I can prove yours is not. I still have to make sure that I can provide for this individual in the discussion, you know, evidence for why I believe the Word of God is not only inspired and inerrant. And we're going to talk about some of that stuff next week. All right. Systematic theology provides an application of proper hermeneutical principles. The application of hermeneutical principles will reinforce objectivity, forcing the interpreter to set aside your bias and extremes. And that, again, that's the difference between systematic theology and Christian theology. Both look at the same information, but, you know, it's almost like, again, it's a subtle difference. It's almost like you have to understand systematic theology in order to see that difference. It's not a major difference, you know, but you actually see it from once you encounter the discipline. It's identical in methodology, except at that point. I often say, and I've said with all integrity to everyone I've been privileged to encounter that my goal is to serve God, not to be right. So if you can show me that somehow what I believe, I've come to believe about Scripture is inerrant, somehow has been distorted, then I yield. And we can go into Scripture and we can talk about it. And again, that's the approach I take with individuals who have a Christological heresy. Evolutionists, people like that, they don't accept Scripture as authoritative. All right, so why would I have that discussion with them? We need to talk, go beyond it, and then come back. But to those Christological heresies who believe that somehow we've distorted something in Scripture, some truth has been lost in it, and only their leader can restore it, you know, be it in Islam, that Jesus wasn't God, he never thought he was God, you know, he was just a prophet, wasn't crucified, or Jehovah's Witnesses who teach that he was a lesser later created God, or in Mormonism where he's Satan's brother, you know, and actually Adam, it teaches in Pearl of Great Price as well, or Christian Science that teaches he was a man upon whom the divine dunamis rested. You know, well, these are all Christological. They're saying this truth was lost from Scripture. Okay, then let's go to Scripture. Let's go to Scripture and let's look and see what Scripture says concerning these particular things. Well, hermeneutical principles allows you to maintain your objectivity while you're doing that. You're looking at it purely from an examination standpoint, and you could you forego any move on the chessboard, if you will, that's obvious from a Christian perspective, just to maintain your objectivity. You know, oftentimes with Mormons, I could tell when their back is. Let me give you a good example with Jehovah's Witnesses. I had a elder who used to bring a ministerial student over, and I, you know, with Jehovah's Witnesses, I never used my Bible. I always used the New World Translation, which I don't respect as a translation, but it's simple enough for me to use the New World Translation with them and them to see it's not reliable. What I did was we read that in John chapter 1, verse 18, it says, no one has seen the Father at any time. And they believe the Father alone is Jehovah. Sit. No one has seen. No one has seen him at any time. And so we read that, and that's the crux of their theology. No one has ever seen Jehovah. Well, then I flip right back to him in Genesis. It's what I call the 1:18:18:1 approach. John 1:18 says, no one has seen the Father at any time, who I know they believe to be Jehovah. Christ is not Jehovah. It's not called Jehovah. But in Genesis 18:1, in their Bible, it says, Jehovah appeared to Abraham on the plains of Mamre. And I don't touch my Bible. They believe their Bible's authoritative. And so I let them use their Bible. Anyway, once I showed that, we went through the normal things. Well, this was a vision. Said now it was a vision. He had his feet washed. You know, and he also ate some had a meal with him. Said, well, this is often angels represent Jehovah God. Yeah, but this one reasoned in his own mind in the first person singular. Shall I hide from Abraham the thing I came to do? You know, not to mention in the Bible, when Abraham cuts him off in verse 21, he repeatedly calls him Jehovah in the New World Translation, not just Lord, it's Jehovah. Well, this ministerial student was noticeably taken aback. Well, you're saying, so what are you saying? And I said, I'm not saying anything. I'm just reading your Bible, and I'm asking you to reconcile those things to me, because you told me this is true, but that would appear in Genesis to somehow undermine the other thing in your Bible in John, what it says, you know. And I could see the elder was totally uncomfortable. I could see his back was against the wall. But I told him, just research it and get back with me. And I let him go. Why? Because I don't feel the need to go for the kill. We plant water, God gets the increase. I never saw that ministry student again. But I guarantee you, like Bill Setner, he will never be able to reconcile that. And at some point, either his integrity... Look, one thing happens. When somebody is honestly mistaking about something and they encounter truth, only one of two things happen. Either they cease to be mistaken or they cease to be honest. And one of those two things, I'm sure, happened with this guy. Either he ceased being mistaken and left them, left the Jehovah's Witnesses, or he ceased to be honest and he ignored what he saw right in front of him. You know, and that's in the person. God has given us all free will. That's in the person. I could tell you another occasion where a supposed Greek scholar they brought to my house. You know, this guy, he came, and I could tell this guy. When I broke out my battle bag, and I broke out my Hebrew Masoretic and my Eclectic, and then I broke out my Tanakh, you know, and my Textus Receptus, I broke all this, put it on the table, broke out my analytical Greek, analytical Hebrew, different books of grammar. Like, okay, we're about to get into it. And this guy had an interlinear. That's a Westcott of Hortz interlinear at that. And I could tell as I broke these works out, this guy had no idea what he had gotten into. Not because, oh, wow, this guy's tough, but I knew he didn't know Greek. They thought he knew Greek, but he had an interlinear. And at that point, I didn't debase him, though I did strip him. Because prior to breaking that out, I told him, look, if I find that you are accurate and I'm in error, you can take all my stuff, all my works. They're no good to me. But I asked the same of you. And he agreed. And then I broke all my stuff out, and I realized he didn't know what he's talking about. And I left it out, and we had a discussion. And Noel served as a deterrent to him trying to lunge in with anything because I took him to the books. And then when he got ready to leave, I told him, I said, well, you know, you and I had an agreement. I didn't say it in front of them. You and I had an agreement. And he played it off by saying, oh, yeah, I'll leave you the study materials. But as I sit here and look at you, right now I have two Greek interlinears and reasoning from the scriptures as well as aid to Bible understanding in my library. Those are his, with his notes in them. But I let him off the hook. And so, you know, you want to, objectivity allows that. It allows that because you're not trying to win the argument. You're trying to win the person. And I didn't make him look bad. That wasn't my intent at all. All right, systematic theology. Let's see the requirements of another requirement of systematic theology, the scientific approach. Systematic theology should be scientific in the sense of employing general arts, culture, and biblical languages in drawing theological conclusions. It's important to understand there are many books out there, like Erdman's Handbook to the Bible, or, I'm just sitting in front of Wilmington's Guide to the Bible. There are many Bible handbooks, you know, a lot of things out there that give you a picture of the time period so that you can understand some of the things that are said. You know, when in Matthew chapter 3, verse 12, he says, whose fan is in his hand? And he shall thoroughly purge his floor, talking about the Holy Spirit. Well, he's speaking to a process called threshing, you know, and it allows you to understand those things. So it's important, you know, to make sure you indulge in looking at the the languages used, and I'm not saying study Greek or Hebrew, but understand what they are and that they're the dead languages. You know, this Rabbi Messer is out here now confusing people, telling them, yeah, see, the New Testament was translated from the old, you know, or translated from Hebrew. That's a bald-faced lie. You know, you understand that the New Testament was written in secular Koine Greek, that the Old Testament was written in Hebrew and Chaldean. Understanding those things, understanding some of the things that were going on in that time period. So it's absolutely necessary, you know, if you're going to be employ the methodology of systematic theology, that you take that approach. You have to have objectivity. It must be based on inductive research and conclusions, not on deductive reasoning. The theologian must approach Scripture with an open mind, allowing the Scripture to speak for themselves without forming prejudicial opinions about what Scripture should say. You have to let Scripture speak. Not speak for Scripture. You have to let Scripture speak. All right? Systematic theology recognizes the concept of progressive revelation. Although both the Old and New Testaments are inspired, it is a canon of interpretation that revelation is progressive, and formulating truths about God and his dealings with man, the New Testament has priority over the Old Testament. How many times have you had people come to you and they want to tell you, but yeah, we shouldn't eat pork? You know, and I mean, you have whole groups. Seventh-day Adventists are like that. And some other Christians are like that. The New Testament says everything is good to eat as long as it's eaten with thanksgiving. The New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. The Old Testament is the New Testament concealed. It is types and shadows that are pointing towards something. In the book of Hebrews, the 12th chapter, the writer of Hebrews, speaking about the difference between what they had and what we have, I'm sorry, I said the 12th chapter, 11th chapter, speaking about what they had and what we have, says this. About those, all the Old Testament people mentioned, he says, all these having obtained a good testimony through faith did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. You know, it points to the completeness of the New Testament, the fulfillment of all that was illustrated in the Old Testament into the New Testament. So we understand that revelation has been progressive as God revealed things to lay the groundwork for what you and I benefit from now. All right. A requirement is to understand illumination. Even while applying proper hermeneutics and methodology, there is a divine element to understanding God's truth. The believer is aided by the Holy Spirit, Spirit's ministry of illumination, to guide the believer in understanding divine truth. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, the Apostle Paul speaks to you. As we come close to the end of the broadcast, it appears my dog has to go out, so. And so I'm gonna. He's been patient. I'm gonna have to cut it short. I got a minute left. All right, 2:11 and 12. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the spirit of God. Now we've received the spirit, not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that are freely given us of God. All right, there is a divine element of illumination in what it is that we study. You know what? Let's see. I got one more, and I'll stop there. Even though I had a whole section sources of systematic theology, but there are only two there, so I'll put them at the beginning. Matter of fact, I might try to touch on them if I can get a broadcast tomorrow. All right. A requirement of systematic theology is to recognize the limitations of being human. While employing proper methodology, the student must nonetheless recognize the limitation of finite beings. We'll never be able to fully comprehend God, and we must be satisfied with what God has shown us. And as we run across things in Scripture that we don't understand, we have to take God's side over our side. We have to trust Him. We can't look at it and say, oh, I don't understand, so therefore that must not be true. I could tell you the whole story about how I couldn't understand how God's not willing that any man should perish, let people were dying and going to hell. And it took a time of study before I finally read a passage of Scripture that reconciled that. But all the while, I recognized that what I had read was true. God has given us free will, yet God desires all men to be saved, yet we're not. The answer was found in Scripture. And I'll talk more about that. All right, coming up on the last minute of the broadcast, let me cut it off there. I will touch on the two sources of systematic theology before the next broadcast again. If I could fit some time in tomorrow, I might try to get a half an hour in to wrap it up. If not, it shouldn't take too long to do it at the beginning of next week's broadcast before we get into bibliology. Again, if you want to participate in the Systematic Theology course and you want to do it formally, shoot me an email, theology@arcstudies.org. Theology@arcstudies.org. I'll get out a syllabus to you, as well as the worksheets, as well as access to the online testing. If not, just join me, and you can partake informally. So until our next session together, this is Rick Young, the Apologist. I'll see you next time. Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Arc Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org. Oh,